You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
The kingdom of God is as multifaceted and mysterious as our Creator. A kingdom we only see now through a glass, darkly. Though we can't picture it fully, God's kingdom is the story told in Scripture, from the garden to the city. And in the middle of the story, God chose to reveal his kingdom in a new way. The gospel is not only Jesus coming and dying to save us from our sins, it's also the story of God establishing his dwelling, dominion, and dynasty in the world. We live as both citizens and strangers, prisoners of hope in this shadow kingdom, all while knowing it's not our true home, that something better is coming. That God's perfect kingdom is coming.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And so the next 6 weeks for us here in our Citizens and Strangers series on the kingdom of God shifts its emphasis from what the kingdom is and who the king of the kingdom is now to the implications on the citizens of that kingdom. And so our plan is to dive into the Sermon on the Mount over the next 6 weeks, which is ambitious. You could do 12, 14, 30 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're gonna put a lot in each one of these weeks. Just a heads up, like the Sermon on the Mount is gonna be like looking into a spiritual mirror. And there are going to be some things that you see that you like, and there are going to be some things that you see that you don't like. And yet what we're confident in is that the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ rests on us regardless of how we see in the mirror. You with me? So if I could summarize the next 6 weeks, I would just quote Dr. Thomas Schreiner. Here's what he says. Disciples have a distinct profile over against the world. They admit that they are poor in spirit, they are peacemakers and merciful, they endure persecution, they do not hate those who mistreat them, they are not marked by lust and abuse of women, they love their enemies, they do not practice religion for the praise of others, they trust God for their physical needs, and do not judge others. They communicate their difference from the world and shine as witnesses in a dark world. So if I could summarize 6 weeks, there it is. You don't get off that easy, though. We're going to dive in, all right? Not long after my conversion to Christianity, I just had this profound experience of the grace of Jesus Christ and an understanding of who Jesus was. They wanted to have a relationship with me. And so what I wanted was my friends to know this also. I what I had experienced, the freedom that I felt, I wanted my friends to know. And so I would invite them. I'd invite Jimmy. I'd invite Jennifer Dvorak. I would invite Gina Deggs. I would invite my friends. I'd invite friends from the team. And then we would go to church. And rather than the gospel, they were met with what I'll just call moralism. And so I'd get them to church. I'd just want them to hear about Jesus. And instead, they would hear to not have sex. I'd get them to church. And I want them to hear about Jesus. And they would hear that you shouldn't party. I'd get them there. And they would hear about how this or how that. And yet that experience for me for a long time put this weird sense that I couldn't trust the church to introduce my friends to Jesus Christ. It literally put a bit of a barrier between me and church work for a long time. In fact, if it wasn't for Steve Hard down in Dallas, I don't know that I would be a pastor. I was happy doing ministry outside the walls of the church rather than inside because of this moralism issue. Anybody else? Does that resonate with anybody else? Yeah, I experienced that. I felt that. I understand that, right? And yet there's a difference between moralism and morality. And so let me kind of tease that out. Moralism is any teaching that would say, in order for you to be loved by God, in order for you to be accepted by God, here are the behaviors that you must conform to be one of the good guys. It's a checklist mentality that would say, if you behave this way, God will then bless you this way. That's moralism. Look at me. God hates that. It's nonsense. So if you've got a background where your understanding of Christianity is that you've got to behave a specific way in order to be loved and accepted by God, and that has raised up in you hostility towards God as you have fallen short of that list, I'm telling you, you have not heard the good news. Right? And so we are not moralists, but we do believe in morality. Now, here's what I mean by morality. Morality is being transformed by the Spirit's power to God's revealed will for human flourishing. So Christianity has a moral component that is linked to God's design for us. And we read about this throughout the Bible in passages like, "You have made known to me the path of life." Right? I mean, this is David saying, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." There's a moral aspect to our design as human beings that when we get into the path of life, those boundaries that have fallen in pleasant places, human flourishing actually occurs in a way that it does not, and I would argue cannot, outside of those boundaries. There are hints and shadows of this from creation on in the Bible. I want to highlight some of them before we dive into Matthew 5. We see even in creation some shadows of the morality that God has built into us as human beings. In Genesis 1, 27 through 28 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So this is design in the beginning, right? He gives man and woman work. So that we see very early on that one of the moral implications of being a human being is that if humans are going to flourish, we're going to work. Right? Now, if you flip that on its head, to refuse to work, to be lazy, to expect other people to work on your behalf would be immoral, because in God's design, you have been asked, you have been designed, you have been created to work. Right? Now, if you're out of a job right now, if you're like, I'm not talking to you, right? I'm talking, now, if you're sitting on your couch playing Xbox, expecting everybody else to make ends meet, then I am talking to you. Right? Now, Fortnite's a great game, but you got to get a job. All right, you got to get a job. We see then not just around vocation, but around relationships. Genesis 2, 23 through 25. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed." Now, this text is clearly about marriage. And yet there are all sorts of moral implications built into this God's good design. Sin has not entered the world at this point. Nothing is fractured and broken. The man and woman are naked and unashamed, which means they're not hiding anything. So what do we see in regards to morality in this text? What's the shadow that we're looking at before sin enters the world? I'll lay some of it before you. That we are, as husbands, to love our moms but cling to our wives. That there is a leaving and a clinging that occurs in marriage that is good and right for human flourishing. That means two things. That means, brothers, your responsibility is to your wife, not to your parents. Wives, look at me. I don't need your help today. Do you hear me? I just don't need your help. In fact, I would say a surefire way to short circuit the Spirit's work in your husband's heart is for you to take on the role of the Holy Ghost. All right? Like, you get in the car and you're like, "I don't know what you heard there, but I hope you heard that first 7 minutes. Stop texting your mom and listen to me," right? So I'm saying, you don't step into that role. You let the Spirit of God conquer that, right? So we see that. We see that it's a man and a woman right there in the text. That's a moral design that's in our design from day one. We see if we would take this outside of marriage and just apply it to relationships, this concept of naked and ashamed, that it is moral and right to be known fully, and it is immoral to hide and live duplicitous lives. And so you can begin to see that, man, human flourishing actually occurs when we line our hearts up with God's good design, right? If you're known, fully known, you're not in the dark. You're walking in the light. Think about the depth of your relationships. Like, how can you be truly known? How can you be truly loved? How can you walk with any sense of peace if you're constantly hiding aspects of your life from your roommate, your single friends, your spouses, your, like think of kind of the disjointed weariness that comes when you live counter to the shadow of God's morality here. It's also important to note that all of this is happening in the unfettered presence of God. This morality is being lived out because God is there. They are with him. This concept of dwelling, communing, right? Not just connecting, not just knowing about, but being in the presence of God is shaping this. And then again, in the book of Exodus, hopefully you're aware of some things. I'm gonna do a pop quiz here in a second, but I'm gonna give you a real easy hint. For my good, I learned at the 5 o'clock, I need to give a real easy hint to not despair. But God saves his people out of bondage, delivers them from slavery in Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai on the cusp of the Promised Land, which is this piece of land that sits right in the middle of all the ancient powers in this period of human history. And here's what he has Moses tell them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What do priests do? They bring people into the presence of God. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, what does God immediately give his people after this? There's 10 of them. Huh? Good job, 9 o'clock, right? He gives them the 10 commandments. He gives them the law. And so I want you to see God's wisdom here. God has now called his people to himself. He has positioned them around the great powers of the world, and he has now given them what? A moral law to follow. For what reason? So that they might be for him a kingdom of priests, that the empires that surrounded them, even though they were small and weak in comparison, would be able to look into how they lived, how they loved, how they raised children, how they viewed the opposite sex, how they worked, how they took a Sabbath day off. Man, that alone was so revolutionary in this moment in human history as to be confounding to ancient Near Eastern thought. And he positioned them there so the nations would see, be compelled by, and be drawn in by how the people of God dwelt with their God and lived out of that dwelling a morality that was tied to God's design for human flourishing. It is important to note that what's among the people in Exodus is what? The tabernacle. We're back to it. God with us. I'm just going to keep hammering away that the key to the Christian life is dwelling, communing with Jesus. And then I need to say this because it sets us up to understand our experience. For fallen people like you and me, rules, commands, and external authority always threatens our autonomy, right? We want others to do good to us, but don't want to be told that we have to do the same to them, right? This reveals, I think, in a very clear way, what's broken inside of us. Like, we don't want anyone to tell us what to do. Like, who knows what's best for me other than me? Like, I know what's best for me. I know what I need. I don't need to be told by anyone what's right for me. This is the God of our age. No authority but me. No right or wrong except what I decide. And even when confronted with what is clearly seen in Scripture, we will oftentimes, under compulsion, justify disobedience to God's revealed will. We think that the Bible has a lot of asterisks, and if we cross-reference those asterisks, we see a picture of ourselves. We begin to lie that it meant, if God only knew me, if he only knew where I came from, if he only knew, God certainly didn't have me in view in this situation that I'm in view when he gave that to all humankind across all time and space. This is why we see Adam and Eve rebel. This is why we see the people of God rebel. And this is why you and I have rebelled. So Jesus shows up, and if you've been here, he does what? He comes and he begins to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. So he gathers his disciples, and then he begins to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Let's look at it together. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, by the way, this is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the suggestion on the Mount. It's not, hey, think about these things. Email me back what you want to consider. Let's negotiate here. I don't want to be unreasonable. This is the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus Christ, co-eternal with the Father, second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. This is huge. Falsely and on my account. Right? So if you're being reviled, hated, people are lying about you, and it's true, and not because of Jesus, you're probably a jerk and need to repent. Right? You can't be like, the world hates me because I'm so... No. It's pretty clear in the text, right, that it needs to be false and it needs to be because of Jesus. Otherwise, I love you. Look at me, I love you, but you're a jerk and you need to repent. Right? Verse 10. Oh, no, I was at 11. No, let's just go to 12. Could be a long one. Let's go. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If I could lay before you what the Sermon on the Mount is, it is a proclamation of the kingdom for the citizens of the kingdom. And so this mirrors in a very real way what you're going to see in the book of Exodus as Moses heads up onto the mountain and the people of God gather around the mountain to hear from the Lord through Moses, except now God himself has come and will teach his people. Jesus is the greater Moses. I hope that language isn't confusing. He's surrounded by his disciples that they may be taught as Israel was taught by Moses to be holy. But Jesus is doing more here than just giving the disciples something to legalistically obey. That's not what this is. In fact, it's something brand new. He is beginning to lay before them a transformation of heart that is not outside in, but in our dwelling and communing inside out. He is laying before them heart transformation that leads to a conformity of moral life that lays before all who are watching the path to life. And that the boundaries have fallen for us in pleasant places. It is not good nor right to look at the Beatitudes as a replacement for the Ten Commandments, nor to view either of those as salvific. Your obedience to the Ten Commandments, first of all, which you won't be able to do, even if you could do it, would not save you. It'd be a salvation via works and not grace and faith, and therefore is an illegitimate salvation. Your obedience to the Beatitudes, which you're going to see, we're going to be talking about heart-level stuff, is impossible. Let's just say you were able to do it with white-knuckle discipline. First, I think you'd be miserable. Secondly, that still doesn't save you. No. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching these Beatitudes. He has not brought a new law, but rather a mirror for us to gaze into and pull where we fall short into his presence and ask for transformation. You with me so far? Okay. So now let's dive into this text. The Beatitudes, they're built in quads, right? There's four that have to do with our relationship with God that spills over into our relationship with others. And then we've got the last four that just deal with our relationship with others. Okay, that's kind of the build out there. There's some guys that go, there are tries here. I just don't think they're right. And so let's look at this in regards to relating with God, verses 3-6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So let's just take these one at a time. Don't panic, I promise, we're going to be fine. Here's the first. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, one of the things that we see throughout the scriptures is that those who have a humble heart, those who are lowly and know they are in need, those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt outside of God, filling that tank, that they experience God in a unique and beautiful way. And this, I think one of the ways that you can kind of grab hold of blessed are the poor in spirit is to flip it upside down. And you could do this. We don't have time to do this, but you could do this by going over to Matthew 23 and looking at the woes, or going back into the book of Isaiah and looking at the woes there. What we see in the scripture would be, woe to you who think they have no need of God. Woe to you who refuse to become like children. Woe are you when you think you've got this and you can handle this and you can do this. It's the poor in spirit that are blessed. It's the, God, help me, I can't. It is the weak, the weary, the worn out that are blessed. See, this is kingdom ethics. It flips things on its head. We celebrate strength. God says, no. It's not faux strength, because that's all it can be. It's not faux strength. It's honest weakness that is blessed. And then he moves from poor in spirit to blessed are those who mourn. So those who mourn, either because of economic injustice or personal sorrow, have God's ear, right? This is a refrain in the Bible. If you remember back to our study in Exodus, God's people in slavery 400 years are crying out to God. And when God calls Moses through the burning bush, what does he say? I have heard their cry. Those who suffer under economic injustice and by the way, I'm pulling these definitions from Isaiah. Right, I'm not pulling them out of the air. So when I'm talking about economic injustice, I'm pulling that from Isaiah that has a lot of ties to the Sermon on the Mount. Those who suffer under economic injustice or personal sorrow, they have the ear of God. Now, this then should, for those of us who have monetary abundance or emotional reserves, this calls us into action. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So blessed are those who mourn, you will be comforted. How are those mourning comforted? By those, I believe, that have emotional reserves or who have monetary reserves. That we step into those spaces and we love those who are bankrupt in this space. Now, what struck me personally, what convicted me personally upon studying this, is that God is blessing a group of people that I tend to try to avoid. Right? I mean, people who are emotionally bankrupt can be exhausting. Oh, y'all just going to let me sit up here and like y'all are all awesome. All right, anybody want to come finish this sermon then since y'all are so holy? I'm just saying, someone who's emotionally bankrupt, right? Like you can't fix that. You can be present, you can pray, you can encourage, but sometimes that brokenness is so deep that you're talking about long time, years of faithful presence and prayer while guarding against enmeshment and other things that aren't good for the person. Blessed are those who mourn. And then he says, blessed are the meek. And so meekness is freedom from pretension, right? Freedom from pretension. And this is what I mean by that. Like if you have experienced the grace of God, and if you are saved by grace alone through faith alone, then you got no right to have any swagger. I mean, you just don't. Like, what'd you do? You got saved. Who did that? Look at me, not you. Who rescued you, ransomed you, pulled you out of the muck and the mire? You didn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You got yanked out of the muck and the mire by the ghost. This eradicates pretension. It lowers me and makes me weak, meek, because I didn't do it. God did it, and God blessed, and God gifted, and God called, and God established. Right? This should make us meek people. Not weak people, meek people. And here's where I'll quote Aristotle, not because I'm smart and I've read a bunch of Aristotle, but just because I know this quote. Meekness is strength under control. Then I love how he ends up this section, this quad around relating to God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and they want more of it, right? I'm hungering for more. If God is an inexhaustible well, there's always more to be had. Then I want more. Now, the promise is here, we will be filled. Two things. If you're in a dry season, if you're walking through the desert, you with me? You're in that season where your prayers feel like they're hitting the roof, like nobody's there. You've got no kind of experiential. You're just walking by faith, which is amazing and awesome. Never hate that. God's a kind strengthening your inner man for a pour-in that's coming later. Look at me. You will be filled. Don't lose heart. God has not betrayed you or forgot you. He lives inside of you. How could he? Spirit of God dwells inside of you. How could you be forgotten about or abandoned? God cannot abandon himself, and he dwells in you. Take heart, brother, sister. And then here's the second thing. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, look at me, eat. Here was yesterday morning. Set the alarm. Man, I've been running. It's a hard season for me. And so, man, I wanted this sermon in my bones. So I got up and, you know, made some coffee, and I'm at our bar, and I'm just reading over this, and I'm editing it. I'm like, this is too long. I got to cut this. I got to move this. We'll push that to next week, or no, we'll push it to the week after that because that one's already too long. And I'm just, I want this sermon in my bones. And then I had to get out to the football field, got Reed all dressed, and we went out to his game. And when I got to the game, I realized I had to add 4 cups of coffee and nothing to eat. I realized that because I was trying to change the down marker, and I realized that either I've developed a tremor or I need some food. And so then after the game, I went and I got in my car, and I was like, I am starving. Now, I did not think once I got to my truck, this will work itself out. Are you listening to me? I didn't think, you know what? I'm not going to get any. I'm just going to go. Eventually, food will appear. No, listen to me. I stopped and I got something to eat. Chipotle, it was delicious. Now, in the same way, let's consider if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then eat. Open up the book, it's been given to you. The temple veil has been torn, the presence of God is available to you. Stop and eat. Well, I don't know what to read the Gospel of John. Well, that confuses me. Pick a psalm. I don't know if I understand the Psalms. Get a Message Bible. Just eat, right? Get in the book. God's given it to you. Don't be like, I don't like paraphrases. I like the Greek. Brother, you ain't eating nothing, right? Have a salad. Eat. You hungry? You thirsty to walk in God's ways? Then get in his presence and eat. It's available to you. It's right there. Christ's life, death, and resurrection has offered it to you. Come to the table and eat. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be filled. And then he moves to how we are to relate to people, starting in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I'm going to need to lean in here on some of these. And so I love you. I'm for you. I'm for us. But I'm going to lean in a little bit here. When we talk about mercy, we're talking about exhibiting compassion for the unfortunate as an ethical act of worship. So that language is new language for us, but it's rooted in the book, yet again, of Isaiah. In fact, we might have to just add Isaiah to a book that we need to preach through because of some of these definitions that I think that will help us, especially in 2018. And so there is an ethical component to worship that is tied to being pure of heart. And what we see here is that mercy is compassion extended to others as an ethical practice of worship to God. Not just singing, but engaging. And so maybe this language will help. There are two components of what it means to be a Christian. There's orthodoxy, right belief, and there's orthopraxy, right practice. It is important to note that God and Jesus both reserve their harshest judgment, not for those with right belief, but with those with or wrong belief, but those with right belief who have divorced right practice. You want to watch God pronounce woes? You want to watch God press on his people? It's always because they've got right belief and wrong practice. That they know what's right, but they don't walk in it. This is why I'll let Dr. R. Kent Hughes be blunt for me. If we have no mercy towards those who are physically and economically in distress, we are not Christians. Notice I did not say we become Christians by showing mercy towards the unfortunate, but that we are not believers if we are unwilling to show mercy. So that's a heavy quote, isn't it? Like, I'm not even sure that I fully agree with him, but I like the weight of it. I think what he's trying to draw attention to is right belief without right practice cannot be Christian. Right? Why? Because even the demons believe what's true about God and they shudder. But we will certainly not be worshiping Jesus with them in glory. So it is right belief, which is important, that leads to right practice. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you have a fruitless life. If you have not found your heart more and more and more surrendering to the things of God over an extended period of time. Now, I'm not saying everybody needs to move to South Sudan right now. I'm not saying, I'm just saying without the capacity to be merciful, you're revealing a pretty significant fruit of the Spirit that is not in your life. This is Hughes' argument. Then he says, blessed are the pure in heart. So those who help the unfortunate with honesty, sincerity, and integrity truly worship God. They see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They see God. I want a pure heart. Man, I tend to be skeptical and cynical and man, I always got to run things through a grid that I think in the grid of the Bible, but my own bents and prejudices. Now, here's one that I want to talk about because I really want us to do something here that it seems our world cannot do, but I believe by the power of the Ghost, we can do it. Blessed are the peacemakers. In fact, I want you to look at this one. Look back with me in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God's people have experienced a profound peace with their creator. Now, this experience of peace should settle peace in our hearts, in our dwelling, and in our communing with God, that then leads to lives of peacemaking, right? That Jesus' disciples are meant to, citizens of the kingdom, are meant to work through polarizing hostility and seek peace. So here's what I want to ask us to do. I want us, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to refuse to participate in the violent polarization of our day. Can we talk partisan politics for a second? I've got this time in the week to answer your emails, maybe. Actually, I don't, but go ahead and send them in. As hard as it is for many of you to believe, there are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, fully surrendered men and women who are Democrats. And as hard as it is for you Democrats to believe, there are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, seriously biblical people that are Republicans. Now, I am not asking any of us to agree. That's not unity. What I'm asking is that you take this command seriously and seek to understand the position of another rather than characterizing and putting on blast on your Facebook page. What would it be like for us to refuse to participate? What would it be like for us to seek to understand? Right? Because I'm going to tell you, there are some places people land that they perplex me. Like, I don't get it, but here's the charity that as Christians we should give one another. Okay, you love the Word of God. You love Jesus. Goodness, we're a part of the same community of faith. I don't get it. Help me understand. And you come with humility because you've got meekness and you seek to understand. And then when you understand, if you disagree, you can disagree charitably while showing love based on Christ's oneness in our midst. We have got to stop cannibalizing one another. Unless you just think you know everything and you ain't got nothing to learn. Now, you can giggle at that, but many of you post like that. There should be among the people of God a lowliness that never cannibalizes our own, but seeks to understand. And in seeking to understand, we acknowledge that this person is made in the image of God. They are my brother and my sister, and I don't get it, and I want to try to get it, so I'm going to ask you, help me understand, and I'm going to shut up and listen, and not just, wait for him to finish talking so I can latch on about how Hillary's a demon and how, you know, you want to kill babies, and like, this nonsense has to stop. Just don't give in to it. Why? Because if we don't give into it, the Bible says they'll see we're the sons of God. What happens when we're peacemakers? They shall be called the sons of God. Did you read that? I had to go look at it so you would see it, right? So that when your coworker's like, I tell you what, rah, 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 you're able to go, you know what, here's, I think I land where you land. I was a little bit confused at how you could land there, but I know not everybody on that side's, you know, insane. And so, man, I got this guy at my church, and we sat down, and we kind of talked about it, and here was his perspective. I don't think I completely agree, but I kind of understand where he's come from now a little bit more. And man, you know, I'm walking with him, and I mean, just think about how discombobulating that is in a time where there's heightened language and a ton of caricatures and a lot of misunderstanding. And I'm just asking us, can we not participate in that? Can we not? Can we just pump the brakes on that because it's slandering the name of Jesus in our day? It's slandering the name of Jesus in our day. I'm grateful that you're passionate. I'm never going to ask you, hey, dial back on the passion. I just want your passion to be appropriate to Jesus. So it's funny to me, you get all geeked up about this stuff and can't get all geeked up about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I ain't trying to shame you. I'm just saying a lot of energy and reading of what I would consider on both sides nonsensical blogs and posts. And right, I'm just asking you, pleading with you, let's not participate. Let's seek to understand one another, love one another, disagree charitably. I am under no illusion that we're all going to agree. I'm not asking you to agree. Gosh, I have pastor friends who I love deeply, who theologically, philosophically, and in practice are in a different universe than I am. They are my brothers. They are my friends. They will be in glory with me, so I will not slander them. I will not slander them. I'm asking you, don't participate. Don't give yourself over. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then lastly, blessed are you when you are persecuted, reviled, or evil is spoken of you. So I've been thinking about, I think it's because where I am in life right now as a pastor and a leader and where God's got has positioned me by his grace about Plato's cave theory. And so if you don't know what Plato's cave theory is, Plato used this illustration to explain hostility. And so in Plato's cave theory, and by the way, I just remember this from a leadership class I had in college. So I'm not, if you've got this picture of me smoking a pipe and reading Plato, you've got the wrong picture, all right? I just happened to remember this. It kind of settled into my mind and heart back in college. So Plato said that that you could explain hostility a little bit like this, that there were a group of men, I'll make it more egalitarian, there's a group of men and women, and they are chained in a cave, and there's a fire behind them. And the fire casts a shadow on the wall that dances because of the flame. And Plato said, let's just say one of those broke free from the chains and went outside. And when he went outside, he saw blue skies and green grass, and he saw rivers, and he saw stars, and he saw color. And in his excitement, he wanted the others to know that it was out there and to break out of their chains and come out and check it out. Plato argued that if that man came back in and tried to convince the others who were chained up, that they would turn on him and kill him. That their reality, being the shadows on the wall, would so have conformed their thinking that anything that might be different than their thinking would be seen and received and responded to with hostility, anger, rage, wrath. And again, I think this is connected a little bit to peacemakers, but here's what I want to lay before you. It is a new idea that Christians are not going to be persecuted. And that we shouldn't be, and that we should be culturally accepted. We should be like that. That is not our history for the majority of our time singing the praises of Jesus. We have been arrested, killed, you know, on and on, fed to lions, sawed in two, boiled alive, put in prison, had our stuff looted, according to the book of Hebrews, our house burned to the ground. It is a new idea that you and I will be able to be cool enough and argue well enough to be accepted by men and women. In fact, Jesus goes as far as say, hey, you're in a bad spot if everybody speaks well of you. If everybody speaks well of you, chances are you have held back living and saying what is true. You have conformed to your environments in a way that is unhealthy for you and really undermines being salt and light. And so I just think that we should expect to be misunderstood, to be peculiar, to be lied about, to be falsely accused. Even as I started our service saying it, like the things that have been said about us on more than one issue, they're absurd. They're not true. And yet we should expect such things. If we're going to walk in the light, we're going to live the truth of the Word of God fully, right? Okay. Now let's look at this. By the way, I'll tell you, it is not the outside world, their criticisms and lies and reviling that stings. It'll be those inside the church that does the most damage to our hearts. Let's look at this, 13. I've got to wrap this up. I know those of you who have been here is like, okay, so he's got 26 more minutes. No. I promise. I'm going to try to do this quickly. 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So if you wanted to do a little bit of research on how salt is used and viewed in the first century. Here's, if you just Google it, all right, or open up your Logos Bible study app, or you got your ESV study Bible, or whatever you got, here's what you would find, that salt is used as a preservative, a flavoring agent. It's a substance to treat wineskin. It was an agent used to slow down fermentation and manure, so it could be used as fertilizer, and on and on and on it goes. So what Jesus is doing is he's laying an absurd example. He's using an absurd illustration to make a point. And here's his point. Salt can't lose its saltiness or it ain't salt. That's his point. Like, salt is salt. It cannot be not salt because it's salt. So the illustration is one of trying to point out that if you are citizens of heaven, you are citizens of heaven, or you are not citizens of heaven, therefore you are not citizens of heaven. If salt loses its saltiness, would have been met with an odd chuckle. How is that even possible? Because salt cannot lose its saltiness. It can be diluted, but it can't lose its saltiness because it's salt. And so Jesus' argument here is that citizens of the kingdom, in varying ways and on a spectrum of growth and progressive sanctification, look like this. They're not perfect. They're in need of grace. But all of these things were given to you and given to me upon our conversion. And now they are cultivated by the Spirit of God and by what I'll call grace-driven effort. I don't seek to become these things because God will love me if I do. I seek to become these things because God has put them in me and has empowered me to walk in them. And I'm going to fall short of those things, and I'm not going to beat myself up for falling short of those things. I'm going to bring that into the presence of Jesus and ask for help. Surrender to these things, specifically corporately as a church, not just as individuals, but as a church, brings forth a picture of the future for the world to see. Do you hear me? A community that is serious about these things and walks in to the presence, dwelling, communing with God becomes a picture for the world of the future that is to come, the coming of the kingdom when all said and done. So this already but not yet concept, the church is meant to be the salt and light that shows what the kingdom will be when it arrives in full power. Not in our perfection, but in our willingness to get up off the ground when we failed and step back into the presence of Jesus, because he's enabled us to be able to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me tell you what I think will be helpful and won't be helpful. What I don't think will be helpful for you as we look in the mirror is for you to grab your pen and be like, oh, Peacemaker, I stink at that. Golly, I have posted some crazy blogs. I need to, you know, watch that. I need to go apologize to this guy. I called this guy this series of names. I have not been meek. I have been arrogant. Let me kind of add these things to my life, take these things out of my life. I just want to, listen, I am not trying to in any way ask you to not own your sin before God and to others, right? I think you do need to do that. But more than white-knuckling transformation, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Pay attention to the compulsion underneath what's causing that. All right, so when it comes to, I'll stay on Peacemaker because it tends to resonate and be the most awkward. Right, like people are just like, you're not allowed to say this. No one's going to come back here. But I'm just telling you, I'm more committed than ever to finding those who want to, over an extended period of time, walk faithfully with Jesus in imperfect hope that Christ will do something special among us. Just more committed to that than ever. So if you can't handle this kind of awkward, weird conversation, then I just think you're going to hate it here. So if we're to take that, like, what is it that makes me so angry when these conversations come up? That's the compulsion, right? Now, you act on that anger, but I'm wanting you to stop and go, what's causing that compulsion? What erupts inside of me that makes me give myself over to lust, give myself over to anger, give myself over to pride, and then what we want to do is we want to take that compulsion and we want to bring it to Jesus, and we want to ask Jesus to do what Jesus has promised he would do. We want to bring that compulsion to Jesus and go, I don't understand this about me. Will you help me? Will you shape me? Will you change me? Will you do something significant in me? And then take steps of obedience. We repent. We own our sin to others, but we're doing it out of Jesus. Help me not. Let me do these things so God will accept me. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to stare in the mirror that Jesus puts up in front of us. My hope is at the end of it all, what you'll see when you look in the mirror is Jesus. He's the one that's fulfilled all this for us. He is the one who his grace is lavished upon us in such a way that no matter how many times we stumble, he's there to pick us up and encourage us to keep walking. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. I thank you that all of these things that we've talked about today, salt and light, man, they are rooted in communing with you, dwelling you with you, knowing you, being shaped by you. Thank you for your mercy and grace on our lives. And just ask, Father, that as we look in the mirror, we wouldn't lose heart. If we know you, we wouldn't wrestle with whether or not we know you or not, but rather that you would encourage us and build us up in ways that we might be that salt and light. We might be, as the Village Church in this area, along with other Christian brothers and sisters and other churches, we might be a picture of the future that is to come. Help us. We need you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.